Fellow test. We're not muted anymore, are we? All right. Might want to turn that down about 400 decibels. You bet. All right. See if we can regroup here. Our custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power of the Word and the concept that we might acquire its integral knowledge into our souls. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we pursue truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were able to move into subparagraph J of our study of Moses' death, burial, funeral, etc. on Tuesday. Tonight we move into the death of Moses, the entry into the death-shadowed valley. This is our second trip through Psalm chapter 23, and we have just completed verse 3, the corrected translation, "He causes my soul to be restored." That, of course, is implications by David that he is current on rebound. And the restoration of the soul is accomplished by God Himself, who restores David into a fellowship mode that was common to the age of Israel. And so he was able to confess his sins and to resume his spiritual life. He causes my soul to be restored. He guides me in wheel tracks made by the wagon wheels of righteousness for the vindication of His integrity. And now verse 4. "When I walk through my own death-shadowed valley, I do not fear the adversities of dying because You are with me." We were able to note four principles before time caught us, and they are: how we die is determined by how we live. Whether you die the sin unto death or whether you die dying grace is determined by which wheel tracks bring you to the death-shadowed valley. In other words, was living grace ignored? There are a phenomenal number of assets that are given us at the moment of salvation, and we all begin at the starting line at the same place. We all have the same things that we may utilize for the advance and to advance toward the goal of Christian maturity. Was this living grace ignored? If it was, then it was followed immediately by a zero reading on the gratitude gauge, which never changed. Now, for others, they exploited the assets, and thus that enabled them to be led to a spiritual advance by means of the power of the Holy Spirit, and that will carry you, if you exploit the assets, all the way to occupation with Christ. And that was the first principle we noted in walking the death-shadowed valley. You will arrive at the valley on wheel tracks of righteousness or wheel tracks of wickedness, and how you get there determines how you die. Secondly, living grace can be made analogous to the tracks of a wagon that lead us to this death-shadowed valley, and that was pointed out in verse 3. Point 3, for the believer, the execution of the Christian way of life means to walk the path which was facilitated by wheel tracks of righteousness. See, David says here, "I walk through my own death-shadowed valley." That means we all have our own death. There are no two deaths alike. There are no two lives alike. All souls are different. And therefore, everyone's exit from this life into the eternal state is different from anyone else's. We have our own death-shadowed valleys. And therefore, to walk it means that you will walk it with doctrinal concepts that will comfort your soul, bring great soul prosperity to your frontal lobes, and you'll be able to utilize this information for comfort in dying. And so the execution of the Christian way of life means to walk the path which was facilitated by wagon wheels of righteousness. And who actually blazed the trail on which we are to follow is Jesus Christ in the Incarnation. As we take a look at the Gospels, we discover Jesus Christ in His true humanity, utilizing the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, Bible doctrine resident in His soul, and His own positive volition to utilize this power and this knowledge to form a prototype system for us. And how He utilized 8 problem-solving devices gives us clues on how we are to utilize our assets in the church age. He did not need rebound, for He never sinned. He did not need occupation with Christ, for He obviously is the Messiah. But He did use the other 8, and He demonstrated that they were effectual because of His successful arrival at the cross and status quo impeccability. Now we resume our study this evening at point 5. Our Lord demonstrated in the Incarnation the path we're to walk in the church age. And this path, again, is identified in Scripture by several synonymous terms, trachea in the Greek New Testament, derech and magal in the Hebrew Old Testament. These paths upon which we are to walk are established principles of divine righteousness that are unalterable and never change. And once we make that a part of our thought process and utilize that inventory for decision-making and problem-solving, then we execute the Christian way of life in the same fashion that Jesus Christ performed in the prototype of the Incarnation. So He demonstrated for us during that 33-year period the path which we're to walk in the church age. And He told His disciples, and I need never hesitate to remind you of this, that He told His disciples there was far, far more to be demonstrated. A great deal more information was to be coming, but that He didn't have time to tell them all these things in the time He had left. And so that would be left for them to do under the power of the Holy Spirit, revealing divine thought to them, which many of them would reduce to writing in the Greek New Testament. And we now have the completed canon. And as we have the completed canon, we have all of the information that God needs for us to know in order to execute the Christian walk in the church age. So our Lord is the prototype, and in addition to that, we have the completed New Testament canon. Therefore, we have the availability of all the information we need to glorify God in our lives. And the advance, of course, is made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. Point 6. By means of the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ replicated the content of the eternal Logos into His soul. And I'll remind you of a special that we did about a year ago on deposits, the transfer deposits which began in eternity past. We have the eternal Logos. And then we have that information that is going to be moved down into human history in an incremental fashion, the concept of progressive revelation throughout history. The Old Testament was progressively revealed. And as man acquired knowledge about the eternal Logos, then it was he was held responsible to perform those tasks that were required of him in his dispensation. We then have Jesus Christ receiving the information in His true humanity, and I just reviewed that for you. And that information was in His soul, and He utilized principles of the eternal Logos to execute the Incarnation and to do so successfully. And then after He left, principles of the eternal Logos were then transferred down to the apostles and other writers of the New Testament, and they put it in writing. And now through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to acquire the very same thinking that Jesus Christ used in the Incarnation. We're able to acquire that in our own souls. And we, therefore, are enabled to think as Christ thought in the Incarnation. That becomes the Christian walk. That becomes our duty in the angelic conflict. And so by means of the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ replicated the content of the eternal Logos into His soul, and then He applied those principles throughout the Incarnation, and did so perfectly, I might add. And so 7, in so doing, He laid down the original paths of righteousness. In other words, when you start out with a wagon and a team of mules, and you head out from point A to point B, and nobody's been there before, as you move across the plain, those wagon wheels beat the grass down and leave a very small rut. If someone else wants to go with you, then they follow in those ruts. And then you may even acquire an entire wagon train that will line up. And as they follow that path, each wagon wheel cuts a little bit deeper into the turf and therefore the rut becomes a little bit deeper. If other people later on decide, well, I'd like to go where they went, then they can go find those ruts and follow them to the destination. Now, Jesus Christ laid the ruts. He is the original keeper of the concept. He acquired the information under the power of the Holy Spirit, the principles, the doctrines, the concepts, the ideas. He executed them, and then He says, follow Me. I often heard the concept when I was growing up from Sunday school teachers and others that we needed to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And I thought, well, how is that possible? He died over 1,900 years ago, and nobody knows where His footsteps are. How do you actually do this? And the way you do it, they failed to explain it to me at the time, but the way you do it is you find out how He thought. That's the idea. The wheel tracks are thinking. They're not actual ruts in the ground. Certainly you know that by now. They're His thoughts. And they were replicated and then facilitated. And He did it over and over again, and it always worked. And then He says, follow Me. Think this way. Make decisions in this fashion. Solve problems in this manner. And then when we learn how to do that, we facilitate them, and it becomes our lifestyle, and thus the Christian walk. And so, in so doing, He laid down these original paths of righteousness. Someone was asking me the other day about the original trails that came out of St. Louis and Kansas City, and that you actually could find some of these trails today. And indeed, it's true. I've seen the photographs of them, and you can go right, the Santa Fe Trail's been marked off. If you want to take the time, you can follow what they've been able to discover of it. And you can, with your own imagination, link the wheel tracks that are currently out there with what's missing in a fairly straight line, and generally speaking. But one of the interesting things I've learned is that weather takes care of facilitating this thing. You have the plain here, and then you have these ruts. And over the years, water rushing down through these ruts here causes erosion. And over a period of time, the hump in the middle goes away. So that you can go out into Kansas and find these big ditches. There are no ruts anymore. It's just one great big ditch. These are called swales. And that's the Santa Fe Trail. That's facilitation. That's about as facilitated as you can get. And it's because you go over the same path over and over and over and over again. And it becomes habitual. And therefore, when we come to these present tenses, we noticed in Romans chapter 6 and 7, the present tenses indicated habitual action, doing the same thing over and over and over again. That's paths of righteousness, and we're to walk those. And so Jesus Christ led a life that was perfect. His decision-making was impeccable. And His thinking was based on total righteousness. And that's the paths of righteousness that He blazed. His life was perfect. His decision-making was impeccable. And His thinking was based on total righteousness. He, therefore, becomes our role model. He becomes our hero. He is the one to whom we look for advice and counseling with regard to our daily lives. Therefore, He is an impeccable role model. Looking to the Scriptures for His leadership and direction, therefore, becomes our objective, and then becomes our duty once we learn what to do. Therefore, point 8, in the Incarnation, our Lord's thoughts, decisions, and actions created the prototype wheel tracks of righteousness. And David refers to those. He refers to these indelible wheel tracks, referencing back to the eternal Logos. And Jesus Christ's duty in the Incarnation was to take that information and to demonstrate that it works in the angelic conflict. And that there were problem-solving devices available. He used them, and we may do also. Now, these are not typically found in the textbooks of American academia. I saw a woman today. I passed through the living room when opera was on. An opera show was going, and she was giving a pretty good little spiel about how people need to love one another. And I thought, well, that's a start. So I stopped and listened to opera talk for a minute. And she went on to say that people need to love each other, but they don't really understand what love is. And I thought, well, that's right. Go on. And she went on. And she began to evaluate how people offend other people, and therefore as a result of offending them, they feel bad, and when they feel bad, they don't feel loved, and that can lead to a breakup of a marriage. She says, now that's going to be our subject today when we come back from the commercial. And I thought, well, I'll just stand here and see what this is. So we go to commercials and we come back, and then on comes this woman that was considered somehow, I have no clue how, but somewhere somebody considered her to be an expert on how people would love one another. I listened for maybe 2 minutes, decreed the woman to be certifiably insane, and went back to my office. It was the most mixed up claptrap of insanity I've ever heard. Nobody really understands this love business today. Well, the reason is because true love is only possible for the believer. Unbelievers can tamper with it. They can play around with it, and they can come up with some kind of mutual agreement, which really is more or less some kind of cessation of hostilities more than anything else. But for true love to truly exist, a person has to be a believer in Jesus Christ, has to have come to the point to where they have personal love for God and understand what God's love is. Then they can transform that into unconditionally loving other people. And until you understand that you are to love others as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, and when you understand that that love is a permanent thing and is never alterable and never stops and never weakens, it can't intensify because it's always at the ultimate level. It never diminishes. It's always the same. We are to love our fellow man, and especially our spouse if you're married. You're to love your wife as Jesus Christ loved the church. Now, how did He love the church? He loved the church permanently. He never stops loving the church. No matter what the church does, He loves the church to the ultimate level of love. No matter what we do then can in any way diminish God's love for us. His love is as great for us when we're in reversionism as it is when we're moving down the trail very efficiently. You have a spouse. Your spouse is going to make mistakes. No matter what your spouse does, you're devoted to loving them permanently, and no matter what they do, it never diminishes that love you have for them. And if you can't love a person that way, for Pete's sakes, do not get married, because it will not work. It will be this deal where you have to cut a contract. I promise not to throw teacups at you today if you will promise not to throw the furniture at me. And they get some kind of an agreement going to where there's no bloodshed for a while. That's not love. That's some kind of a deal that's been cut for a time. Well, God loves us permanently, and that permanent love never alters, never diminishes. It cannot increase because it is a perfect love. And these are the kinds of things that Jesus Christ was able to demonstrate in the incarnation. His life was perfect. His decision-making was impeccable. His thinking was based on total righteousness. And therefore, in the incarnation, our Lord's thoughts, decisions, and actions created the prototype wheel tracks of righteousness. These are the ones that we are to follow. Point 9. When the believer utilizes the divine operating assets imputed at salvation in order to advance on the paths our Lord established, then those wheel tracks lead them to the entrance of the valley. When the believer utilizes the divine operating assets imputed at salvation, that's the starting line. We can put our track this way. Here's the cross, and everybody, when they come to the cross, positive volition at gospel hearing, that's the starting line. And everybody is on the starting line at that point. And on the starting line, each runner here has equal privilege and equal opportunity to go out here and to finish the race as a winner. And therefore, the gun sounds at positive volition, and everybody then is free to enter the race. Now, some people just flat stay put in Kansas City and never move a step. They just stay right there and roam around town, never getting anywhere. Most do that. But occasionally there's an individual who will actually take up the race by getting into Bible study. And in Bible study, they begin to acquire knowledge of these wheel tracks of righteousness. And as they put some things together, then there's a gradual growth process. And then momentum occurs, and over a period of time, they're able to shoot upward toward experiential sanctification, arrival at Santa Fe. And that's where you have the imputation of escrow blessings in time, and they become winners in time. then they're prepared for evidence testing and total glorification of God in time. Then they have physical death. Then they cross the high golden bridge, and that's called dying grace, and that's where we are in our study. So when the believer utilizes the divine operating assets imputed at salvation in order to advance on the paths our Lord established, then those wheel tracks lead him to the entrance of the valley. And therefore, this individual I've just described, when he... Look, here's the chart for him. This is physical death, and look where he penetrates. That's where his death-shadowed valley starts, right here. And he's way up here. He's gone through evidence testing in two categories, and he's still on the upward rise when he suddenly realizes one day he's in his own death-shadowed valley. And for him, he looks up at that information, and he says, living has been Christ, but dying is profit. I'm ready to go on home. And this individual has all the power he needs in his soul in order to move through that valley however long it takes him. He looks on it as a transfer from the minor leagues to the major leagues. And that's exactly the way you will look at it when you acquire the information. So these wheel tracks of righteousness get you right to the entrance of this death-shadowed valley. Point 10. The wheel tracks, then, are the living part of your life. The valley is the dying part. Wheel tracks, living grace. The valley, dying grace. The wheel tracks are the living part of your life. The valley is the dying part. And we all are going to die, and we all get to the valley. How you get there determines the type of death that you must endure or enjoy, as the case might be. Point 11. The great blessing which comes in dying, then, is the fact that while dying, we enjoy harmonious rapport with God. Harmonious rapport. Now, we defined a little of that in our increment on transfer deposits. Harmony with God occurs when you think as God thinks. Have you ever been in a room with someone and struck up a conversation and found out that they don't agree with you on anything? You find this happening at parties. And you'll drum up a conversation with someone just in order to keep from being a fly on the wall. And you'll start a conversation, or they with you, and you'll make a comment that you'll think is just okay. No one could disagree with this. And you'll make that comment, and you'll find out, well, that's just about 179.5 degrees away from where they think. And then they start this deal with you, and you tap dance in the carpet and try to get away from that. But there's a strain in the air, and you just wish you could go get some more punch somewhere and get away from them. And then you cut your eyes over at your wife. Maybe she'll come save me. But she won't. She's dealing with her own problem. So you have this deal that goes on. So, and the whole problem is you're on different pages with the way you think. That's can develop into hostility. You can swap slobber. Fisticuffs even on occasion can break out when these things occur in bars, I hear. So nevertheless, you get the picture. Now, what if you totally link up with someone? Seems like everything you say, not only do they agree with it, they can add something to it that you appreciate. Now you've got a little rapport going. Now, what if you can think in that same fashion with God? God's not going to alter the way He thinks, but He makes the way He thinks available to us. And when we acquire that in our souls and believe it and appreciate it, make it a part of our thought process and decision making, it becomes our lifestyle, becomes our behavior patterns, becomes our character traits. Guess what? Develops between us and God. Rapport. Harmonious rapport. And therefore, when you enter the valley as a believer who has advanced to spiritual maturity, you have harmonious rapport with God. This is the objective for having this thing called dying grace. And so the great blessing which comes in dying is the fact that while dying, we enjoy harmonious rapport with God. We completely understand all that's going on with regard to our exit from this life. We know that everyone must die. We know that the transfer must eventually come. And it dawns on you suddenly, I've entered the valley. Now, how long will it be before I exit the valley? I don't know. But I know that He is with me. His rod and His staff, they comfort me. He will go with me every step of the way through this valley. So this great blessing comes from that. Now, 12. Harmonious rapport begins at the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's agreement there. You've agreed that you've been fouling up through personal sins and have admitted to yourself that you were wrong about that and have taken these things up through homologeo with the judgment bar of God. And because of the work of Christ on the cross, God is free to forgive you of those post-salvation sins. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's this harmonious rapport with God. You are functioning under the Spirit's power. All of the other power options are available to you. The assets are functional. You're now free to move down the trail another 15 miles maybe today. And as you do that, you have this harmonious rapport. And that's where it begins. But harmonious rapport is maximized at spiritual maturity. So it is a developing thing. Harmonious rapport begins with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's where you utilize the assets. And the more you utilize them, and the more you move down that trail and gain momentum and gain the information that takes you to spiritual maturity, that is where this concept of harmonious rapport begins to intensify and ultimately is maximized. 13. This then is where the wheel tracks of righteousness are fully facilitated throughout your neural network. You think doctrine. Therefore, no matter what you do, doctrinal concepts follow you. Jesus Christ leads and guides through doctrine. The Holy Spirit leads and guides through doctrine. No matter what you do, doctrinal concepts ought to be involved in all of your thought processes. And this takes you to your job. Whatever you do for a living, no complaining or whining. But you don't know what they're doing to me there. It doesn't matter. Quit whining. If you don't like it badly enough, if it's so bad it's more than you can bear, then quit. But don't quit until you have another job. Don't ever do that. I can give advice on that one. Never quit one job until you have another one. You say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what you're going to go through. Yes. And then how about those people that you have to confront every day? You're a salesman. And you have to go out and confront these potential customers. You have to confront customers. You have to confront people who are trying to steal your customers. And all of this slobber, potential slobber swapping, awaits you every day. And you have to manage this in the same way that Christ would do it in the incarnation. And you say, well, that just doesn't work in the business world. It doesn't work unless you want to try it, of course. But ultimately it works because justice says this, wherever righteousness sees righteousness, then it orders justice to bless. Simple as this. Is it too hard to handle? And not only that, not only is justice going to bless this, but this person down here that receives it gets all this blessing to his plus R. And so all of this is part of the grace pipeline. It's part of the grace policy of God. It's all part of His love for us, which never alters. So it's advisable to utilize these things. I remember when I was learning these concepts in Romans, and I was in the bread business, and that can be a pretty hassle kind of a job. And there are people that are really mad that run restaurants. They believe that they're always going to run out of bread, and they're not. We have the bookwork there. It tells exactly how many they've been using, loaves of this and buns of that, for the last God knows how long. And you can leave the max they've used for the last 6 months in there, and they claim it's not enough. I want you to bring me more, they'll say. You don't need any more. I don't care what your numbers say. I just have a feeling I'm going to have a big weekend. And they keep pressuring you. And then finally you crack and you say, I'll bring you two more trays of bread. When I get off tonight, I'll bring them to you. Do you promise me? I promise. Now, there were other men I worked with who would say, I promise you, I will bring you this bread when I leave work tonight. And the reason they said that is the customer would shut up at that point. And they could go on to the next stop and finish their day and then go home. They knew. And he did. But that's not what they said to him. They said, I'll bring you the bread before I go home tonight. And so I would take the bread back out there to them. But why? Because the colonel was teaching this stuff from the pulpit in Romans. Integrity, integrity, integrity. Will you do what you say? God always does what He says. He never varies. There's never a time when He's going to drop the ball. Righteousness is always there. Justice is always there. He never
and any one example in all of human history has divine integrity ever faltered. And we are to acquire that very same integrity. So when you tell somebody you're going to do something, even if you know it's not necessary, you have to demonstrate integrity. It's not that. That's not the issue. The issue is, will you demonstrate integrity to that person? That's the issue. And you represent Christ in the devil's world. So you have to do it. So harmonious rapport is where all of that begins, the filling of the Holy Spirit. It begins when the Holy Spirit makes Himself available to you to utilize your assets when you confess your sins, and it maximizes that spiritual maturity. 13. This then is where the wheel tracks of righteousness are fully facilitated throughout your neural network and make up a completed inventory of doctrinal truth circulating throughout the stream of consciousness. It's in your soul, and the Holy Spirit has saved it on the hard disk of the soul, the neural network of your brain. And it is available for recall whenever you need it. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. That means that integrity is far, far more important than any material advantage that you might ever have the opportunity to acquire. Your name is always your integrity. You see, the good name means that that person behind the name has integrity. And that is more important than anything else. It reminds me of the story of the young lady who was made fun of, so to speak, when it was learned by an associate that she was a virgin. And she was made sport of. And her comment back was, yes, but I can change my status anytime I want to, but you can't. Same with integrity. If you have it, you can change that status anytime you want to. But the person who's lost his integrity and has no honor, it's a long, hard road to reestablish that. It can be done, of course. And a Bible doctrine is what does it. I mean, I might pause for a moment to elaborate on that. That's really the case for all of us if we'll think back. Before we entered into the field of Bible doctrine, before we entered into the intensified study of the eternal Logos and began to learn what true integrity was, what absolute truth really meant, we were people who were wishy-washy. Now, admit it. We all were. We lied. We cheated. Whatever was expedient, we did. This is the normal, run-of-the-mill thing that the unbeliever does and can justify under the three arrogant skills. What is it that elevates us above this mundane ebb and flow of human good and the trends and weaknesses of the sinful nature? It is the Word of God putting a superior system of thought into our souls, which we can utilize under the power of the Spirit and become people of honor. We even had a formula for it Tuesday night. You acquire this truth. And that truth eventually will build integrity in your soul. Truth is going to make you a person of integrity. That integrity based on your knowledge of the divine truth. Therefore, eventually you're going to find that you're going to have all of this integrity put under pressure. And so this pressure is going to hit, and therefore your volition is challenged. Am I going to maintain my integrity by relying on this divine truth, or am I going to do the expedient thing? And so the pressure is what causes you to make a decision here. And if at that point you add loyalty to the truth in your soul that gives you the integrity, that loyalty means that your volition says, it doesn't matter whether I think this is right or wrong. It doesn't matter whether I want to do it or not. It doesn't matter if it's going to destroy my day. It's not important that it's not on my day timer. The point is, it's the right thing to do. And therefore, you're loyal to the truth. And when that occurs, what does the world see? The world sees honor. A person of honor. A person who will do his duty no matter what. And what does God see? Plus R looks down and sees plus R, and justice blesses. That's what God sees. So this is where the wheel tracks of righteousness are fully facilitated throughout the neural network and make up a completed inventory of doctrine circulating throughout the stream of consciousness. 14. With thoughts replicated from the content of the eternal Logos, you fully appreciate the importance, the necessity, and the advantages of being transferred from time into eternity. With thoughts replicated from the content of the eternal Logos, you fully appreciate the importance, the necessity, and the advantages of being transferred from time into eternity. This, by the way, is because you have a personal sense of destiny. A personal sense of destiny is able to take a look at the eternal future and to believe that it is true. Do you know what your destiny is? It is to serve God, to glorify Him, to magnify the Word, and that you can focus on the eternal future where all of these things come together under escrow blessings in eternity. You have escrow blessings in time. That's part of your personal destiny. And all you have to do is show positive volition and keep moving down the trail. 8-15 miles a day. Just slug it out. And then when you get to escrow blessings in time, this gives you further confidence. Elpis, further confidence that in the eternal future, escrow blessings for eternity. And you know that you are going to have eternal life that's already been imputed to you. You know that you're going to have a resurrection body. You know that when you die, you'll be face to face with the Lord. You know that at the second advent, you will return with Christ. You know that in the millennium, you will reign with Him. All of these things are part of your destiny. And you know it. And that motivates your thought process and it gets your eyes off the mundane problems of this life. They are inconsequential. There are certain things that you can absolutely know. And you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You do not know what the doctor may tell you. You do not know what will happen to you on the freeway. You may not even have a job at 5 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. But this one thing you do know, and you may have confidence in this. You have an eternal future. You have a destiny with Christ. You have a resurrection body. You have eternal life. You have the opportunity to acquire escrow blessings in time and eternity. You may glorify Christ and you can magnify the Word. You have the power. You have the assets. You've been given the time to do it. You've been given the obligation to do it. And God's therefore going to take you home. And this is a destiny. And when you have that in your soul, dying is not a problem for you because you know the advantages of dying. The advantage is you get out of this madness. You get rid of this lousy body. Ain't we all got one or two things going wrong? Yes, we do. And you think, when you look in the mirror, it just ain't like it was 33 years ago. And I can't do what I could do like 3 weeks ago. And I mowed the lawn and I can barely get out of bed today. But with a resurrection body, you do not have to worry about these things. And that's a part of your destiny. You will have this. And we, by the way, I was shamed into doing an Easter special. So we're going to do an Easter special. One of these days, I'm going to stand in the pulpit on a first of the year. Some year, I'm going to say, on January, whatever the first meeting is in January. And I'm going to promise on the Bible, no specials this year. But I was shamed into doing an Easter special this year. And what I've decided to do, I look back at all the Easter specials I've done. I've looked at Easter from every possible angle over the last 13 years. There's nothing else I can teach about Easter. And I'm saying, get the tapes on all of these specials I've done. So the special I'm going to do Sunday is on our resurrection. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. We know He's resurrected. We've got that part down. Now let's see about ours. So we're going to do a little bit on the rapture come Sunday, provided I get it ready. I may come sashaying in here and say, we're going to continue with the death of Moses because I just couldn't pull it all together. But if I do, it'll be on the rapture. Our exit visa in a resurrection body, which is a part of our destiny. And when you understand these things, you have a personal sense of destiny and nothing in life bothers you. It's inconsequential. What are you focused on? The goal out there. The objective, the eternal future, these things capture your confidence as well as your attention. When these things are true, you don't worry about dying either. And then when the day arrives, you realize you've entered the valley. Does it bother you? It does not. You're elated by this, and therefore the great comfort that comes from the doctrine in your soul becomes a thing that is real to you. It is more real than the reality you face. So with thoughts replicated from the content of the eternal Logos, we fully appreciate the importance. We have to die. And God knows the perfect time, place, and manner for us to die. And it is important that we die because this body simply cannot last much longer. It is necessary and we have the advantages, and we understand what the advantages are of making the transfer from time to eternity. Now, 15, we should note that no one is perfect. But along the trail of living grace, whenever you jump out of the wheel tracks of righteousness, you rebound and get back in the ruts and you keep moving. There's never a time for a little guilt trip. Oh, I did this. Oh, I did that. Forget about this. God forgets about it when you confess it. Why don't you? Just keep moving down the trail. Keep your eyes on the objective. See, you're looking behind you at what you've done, and God's not interested in the past. He's interested in the future. What are you going to do next? Are you going to live your life in carnality through a guilt trip? Are you going to live your life filled with the Holy Spirit and moving down the trail to glorify Christ? Are you going to get in the battle, or are you just going to sit on the sidelines and whine? What are you going to do? And I'm going to goad you back to the wheel tracks of righteousness as best I can, but your volition can dig in its heels, and you can sprint back to Kansas City if you want to go. Well, no one's perfect, and therefore we do sin. And along the trail of living grace, we jump out of the wheel tracks of righteousness, but we're able to get back in these ruts and keep moving because of confession alone to God alone. 16. An understanding of and an appreciation for the integrity of God results from having personal experience under its authority. An understanding of and an appreciation for the integrity of God results from having personal experience under its authority. And nothing wrong with a little pressure every now and then. Therefore, there are all of these arrows indicating pressure during the Christian way of life. And there are times when we get off the trail and one of these arrows, they're already in the computer, and all of a sudden this arrow here is designed as a goad. It's, oh, me, rebound, and then back up here we come. And you keep short accounts and do this. And then when this arrow hits, you're able to handle that with a problem-solving device. And then this one, problem-solving device. But as you go through these things under the power of the Holy Spirit, utilizing biblical solutions, what are you getting involved with here? You are building momentum because you've got an inventory in your soul that doctrine works. And therefore, knowing doctrine works enables you to face similar and even more intensified arrows later on down the trail. So what is so important about the angelic conflict is you have to get it out of your mind that it's going to be a recreation of Eden, or that you're going to be able to legislate the millennial reign. None of these things are possible. That's what liberals are into. Liberals don't pay much heed to Bible doctrine, but they constantly think about perfection. And they think they can legislate perfection. And so they think about things that will recreate Eden or legislate the millennium. Then they pass laws. And these laws, therefore, are to be enforced against people with old sin natures. And therefore, these liberals are always very frustrated people because they can't get over the fact that people won't go by their silly little laws. And what the Christian way of walk says, we know who we are. We are slug slime, and we are not going to be able to get over this. We're not going to be able to do it. And therefore, we're going to move down this trail as best we can, and we are going to sin, but we know the recovery process, and we will do that, and we'll keep moving, and we'll just mind our business and try and mind our manners and make it to the objective. And so when we move down that trail, these are the things that are going on in our mind. An understanding of and an appreciation for the integrity of God results from having personal experience with its authority. Because righteousness sits up here and looks at this and says, that is sin, and that needs for you to be disciplined. And therefore, righteousness looks over at justice and says, get on this. Discipline. Goads. Warning. Intensified. Whatever's necessary. And then when you rebound, righteousness looks down on that, and justice comes in here. We have a forgiveness. And you're restored to the spiritual life and to your spiritual advance. And it's a constant dealing with the balancing of this scale of divine integrity. And the more experience you have with divine integrity, the more you learn you can depend upon it. And therefore, you are restrained from doing these sins. See, these are facilitated. Certain sins you have are facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, as Solomon would put it. And you do these things so efficiently, sometimes you don't even have to think about it, you're doing it. And this is stuff you like. You don't normally make a habit of doing things you don't like. So these sins that you're really good at, these are things you like to do. And you don't mind telling it to yourself, I like to do that. In fact, I'm going to do it again the next chance I get. But then you find out, though, that this is a major distraction to your spiritual life. And the Bible says you've got to stop this. Well, how do you stop it? I can't stop this. It's me. It's my behavior pattern. It's my character trait. So what am I going to do here? You must get humble. And you have to depend on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And He will utilize wheel tracks of righteousness, Bible doctrine resident in your soul. And He will facilitate this into a behavior pattern. And He will facilitate it into a character trait. And it will become a facilitated lifestyle for you. And eventually this begins to erode and becomes a distant memory. And that is where you no longer attempted to do whatever that was, because this is the new lifestyle. Now, this can happen for the Christian. It cannot happen for the unbeliever or the reversionist or the carnal believer. Why? Only by the Holy Spirit's power, the enabling power of the Spirit, can you change who you are. And I swear to you, you cannot do this under human energy. Now, you can get better. With willpower, you can just decree to yourself, I will not do that. And you may, listen, you may be able to stop this particular sin. But what is that going to alert you to? The SWAT team has other ideas. And where you shut off one area through your own willpower, you are susceptible in another area, and boom, it'll enter in, and you may not even know it. And it may be even more subtle. You may be into some real ascetic kind of sinning now, and you think you're just doing real fine. Only under the enabling power of the Spirit can behavior patterns and character traits be permanently altered. That's the only way. The only rehabilitation of the criminal occurs in this fashion. And therefore, prison ministries become very, very important. We hear about people who go into prisons and evangelize and teach Bible classes. That's fine, because that's the only way they can be rehabilitated. Imprisonment doesn't really help much. If you want to take a person and turn them into a professional criminal, put them in jail. And they will learn from experts how to do what they got caught at doing. An understanding of and an appreciation for the integrity of God results from having personal experience under its authority. 17. You have learned from experience that whenever you sin and return to a lifestyle under the authority of your first husband, discipline always results. You've learned from experience that whenever you sin and return to a lifestyle under the authority of your first husband, that discipline always results. That's Operation Menage a Trois, the spiritual whoredom of the believer. When I first taught the Menage a Trois concept of eyebrows, and people's eyeballs almost rolled out of their heads over that one. But when you go into the Scriptures and you see that in the spiritual, certainly we didn't mean literal, in the spiritual application, the Bible is replete with examples where God looks on Israel, as an example, as being an adulterous generation. Adulterous in what way? Adulterous in the sense that they take their eyes off of the true God of Israel and begin to focus it on idols, the idols of the heathen nations around them. And they begin to show their devotion and begin to worship in the way that this particular cult requires. And in doing so, they forget the true God of Israel, the proper worship procedures that were designed for them to worship Him, and they take their eyes off of Him. And what does God describe that as? Adultery. Spiritual adultery. Well, in the church age, you're born under the aegis and the dictatorship of a first husband, according to Romans chapter 7, as you recall. And this first husband is the sinful nature. And that first husband dictates policy to you, and you follow it because you have no other choice. You're in tyranny. And therefore, it goes on to say that you're relieved from that tyranny when you get a divorce from that first husband. And what is the divorce? Retroactive positional truth. The old sin nature's power is broken at faith alone in Christ alone. And under the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the old sin nature is dead to you. Well, your first husband is dead, you're now free to remarry. Who's the new husband? Jesus Christ is the second husband. He is the new husband. You're to submit to His authority. You're to do what He tells you to do as a good wife. And on occasion, when you sin, what does that mean you've done? It means that the first husband's come around with a SWAT team and whispered an idea like, let's do this. Remember how much fun we used to have together, darling, when we did this? Yes, I remember. How about one more time down memory lane? Just one more time. And you say, well, okay, what is that? Menage a trois. In a spiritual way. You've gone whoring with a heathen. And it's a lousy way to live. And what does it do? Does this somehow lose your salvation? Absolutely not. What it does is it delays the journey toward experiential sanctification, and that's your mission. And when you're here out of fellowship, when you're out there hobnobbing with the first husband, everything is on hold. And God says, look, I need you back in the game here. You need to get back in the warfare. And how does He do this? Righteousness looks down on this and rejects it. And when it does, it goes to justice and demands that it balance the books. And justice, therefore, must discipline this believer. And this believer can respond to that discipline through rebound and get back in the contest. And that's resuming your spiritual life. And that's what rebound's all about. You're forgiven of your sins when you confess them, but they've been judged and punished on the cross, so they're really not an issue except for the fact that it's delayed you in your advance. Now, how are you going to get back in the game? You're going to have to confess the sins brought to your attention by discipline, and therefore when you confess them, you're forgiven and you're put back in the game. Now, you learned this from sports. If you go out on the field and you can't remember the plays, and when you do run a play, you screw it up because you don't do your job. You're doing it halfway. Coaches have another term for that. Doing it halfway. And he looks at that for a little while and he says, what is going on here? And he sends someone else into the game and brings you out. And he chews you out. And he says, you'll never cross this sideline again until you get a new attitude. Now wait till you see me at practice on Monday. And then at Monday, you start eating dirt. And you start sweating bullets. And you start doing all kinds of contortions because of the laps you've been running. And the gesticulations from muscles out of control from all of the sit-ups and the pull-ups and the push-ups. And you're just begging for mercy. I'll do better next time. And he says, well, we'll see. And so finally that Friday night or Saturday or whenever, back in the game you go with a new refreshed attitude. Don't want to go through that again. And that's what discipline is designed to do. Restore your attitude toward the mission. And the mission is to win the game. And the mission for us is to advance to the objective. And the objective is experiential sanctification so that Christ may be glorified. And therefore, what is our mission? It is to serve God. That's what we're here to do. And ourselves have to be put on the back burner. So you've learned from experience that whenever you sin and return to a lifestyle under the authority of your first husband, discipline always results. 18. But by grace, you're permitted to recover through confession alone to God alone. And that's grace. And you can't invent that. Grace is a policy of God, not human race. Grace is, we can't touch grace. We didn't come up with it. We can't enforce it. All we can do is be privy to it. We can utilize it. We can have it available and we can take advantage. But it's God's program. And so works cannot intrude upon this. Confession alone to God alone. Point 19. Experience then has taught you that God's integrity is designed to bless compliance and discipline non-compliance. Experience has taught you that God's integrity is designed to bless compliance and to discipline non-compliance. 20. Therefore, once in spiritual maturity, you recognize the fact that all is done in grace, and that if living is accomplished in grace, so is dying. Once in spiritual maturity, you recognize the fact that all is done in grace, and that if living is accomplished in grace, then so is dying. And so dying grace becomes a motivation to execute the Christian way of life. This is a good place to stop, and I assume we will resume at this point on Tuesday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power of the Word and for the realization that Your integrity is impeccable, that the standards You utilize from Your divine righteousness are unalterable, and therefore once we learn how the system works, then we may depend upon it, we may take advantage of it, it may be an inspiration for us, it lets us know precisely where we stand at any given moment in Your perfect plan. And therefore, Your integrity becomes the rock upon which we stand. Motivate and encourage us by this knowledge, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.